Ephesians, and I find that I try to reread it every week at least, and it's a completely different book with each reading I'm finding. And I hope, how many of you are reading this more than once? Oh, that's good. Okay, that's great. With the structure of this, with some of these sentences being many verses long in Greek, and some of the connections are a little subtle, to get the full continuity, I find that it's very important to pay attention to it, and you may want to even look at a little at some of the other translations. I'm using the New King James here. This is a book that has most of the important theology of the New Testament in it, a good part of it. It's not all of it, but it's darn near all of it, and that this is a result of Paul's time, three years at Ephesus, and his 3,120 hours of giving lectures at the Hall of Tyrannus. I did ask John Aniker if he could go look in his notes and see if we could find Paul's notes from that and get them maybe published from his 3,000 hours of preaching. Don't I wish? Because can you imagine what the apostle talked about without having any Bibles and without an iPhone or an iPod or anything? Anyway, enough. The first opening section tells us that you and I and all of the people who eventually would come to know God through Jesus Christ, that all of us were picked out at the time the universe was created. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had one of those big committee meetings. Divine committee meetings work, human committee meetings don't. But God planned the whole universe from beginning to end. God's outside of time, that shouldn't really be a problem, but it's nice to know that you and I were planned and chosen, all of us except the sinful parts. We were chosen with a unique identity and created, really. And the blueprints were all laid down before the universe ever got created. So we're part of this universe by design plan. And that's really awesome when you think about how complicated the universe, how great God is, how awesome is the entire creation, how the intricacy of the details, all the way from very small to very large, is enormous. And that's what comes out of the first chapter of this opening part, a kind of an amazing eulogy to God and creating us. And in verse 10, he tells us why God created this whole universe with man at the center of it. The purpose is that at the end of the seasons of history, the Son of God himself would unite everything together into one unified whole. That would be everything in the sphere of the angels and the unseen world, the invisible world, and it would be everything in human affairs. A complete reversal of the trends going on now, which is towards chaos and confusion and disorder and violence and destructiveness everywhere, that's all going to be reversed and turned around, and that Jesus himself is going to bring a great, beautiful unity out of this world, which has so much inherent diversity into it. And this means, of course, that all of the evil and the hurt and pain will be eliminated and removed. So that's what God's big overall plan for things is. And it's announced to the world for the very first time 2,000 years ago, which in Ephesus and in Europe by the apostles, by the Jewish apostles who had come down from Israel into Europe to spread this news, because Jesus had risen from the dead and he told them to go spread this news. So that's kind of what's happening here. There's a whole new era of history has been inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus, and that is that this message of God, the God of Abraham, is no longer bound by the boundaries of Israel. It's now to overflow to the whole world. And the apostles have this job. So that's what's happening. Historically, it doesn't seem to be any big deal to us. We're so used to it after 2,000 years. It doesn't sound like it's radical news, but it actually is. he tells us particularly that when we come to know Jesus, that God delivers a whole package to us, including the forgiveness of our sins and our being gifted with the Holy Spirit, our being given divine protection and ownership and sealing, so that our part in the plan is guaranteed. And if we cooperate with God, we participate in this program of unifying everything that's broken down. And that's really good news also. Well, I think that's about all that's in the letter except for the benediction. Is that right? No, this letter just packs more things in here. He mentions very briefly something that will become a major theme a little bit later, and that is something called the church. No hint of the church in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned. Nothing in the Greek Bibles and the Hebrew Bible that would show that this entity was going to come into existence, that there was going to be a chunk taken out of the time of Israel's history so that the church could be extracted for 2,000 years. We're now at the end of the time of the extraction of the church, when that little parenthesis in history is coming to an end, and history will revert back to being about Israel and the nations under Israel. The 70 nations in the Old Testament are listed as nations all associated with Israel. Anyway, that's our part in here is mentioned in two ways. We're mentioned in here as being chosen and called and gifted, but we're also, in case you've forgotten, the human condition on the earth as it is now is very bleak and very bad. That's how chapter 2 begins out, with these words about our being dead in trespasses and sins and being prisoners of the world system and the philosophy of the world and the ruler of this world, the devil, who took over after Adam defaulted on his calling. And if you have no positive reason to be attracted to Jesus, you ought to have the reason of finding the world increasingly disgusting and boring and dull and unpleasant, and let's get out of here. And the only way out is to come to Jesus and be part of his new creation. So if you haven't thought of a reason to believe in Jesus, there's a good reason is that the world is hopelessly messed up. And you notice all the secular commentators are always grasping for some little straw that will fix things, some little solution. Just, if you can stand it, follow the election campaigns that are going on. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 11, for example. Is that you have to interrupt me, or you may not get all the points on the final exam down right, and I wouldn't want any of you to get less than an A- in your exam here. If you notice how this reads here, the picture here is that God's first dealings with mankind as a whole are through the nation of Israel. That's the chosen people, the chosen nation. If you wanted to know God, you could become a proselyte to Israel. In matter of fact, if you went out and called on God for help and you were receptive, he would send somebody to you and show you about God and God's heart, because coming to know God has always been on the basis of faith and trust and on the basis of what you know about him. So anybody anywhere has always been able to come to God, but the special group of people chosen by God and given a covenant with God is Israel. Now notice that out of the tribe of Israel, at the end of their last chapter of their history, comes one unique man, a unique descendant of Abraham, who is Jesus, right? Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. He's come as the Messiah of Israel. No reference up to that about his relationship with us. So God's keeping all of his promises to Israel by sending the Messiah in and presenting them Jesus as the rightful king on Palm Sunday. Remember that? And Jesus is not received well. Rejected, crucified, ignored, which is not a good thing when it's a legitimate king coming in. Okay? Promised Messiah comes in, but Jesus and Israel are still a package. Now, how does God handle that? It turns out that that this unifying of the whole world is going to come through Jesus, irregardless of the failure of some of the components, regardless of the failures of some of the people who got packaged in with Jesus in the first place. So now, with the failure of Israel, mostly, except for the remnant, that this message overflows down to us Gentiles. In Isaiah, there's one of the chapters in Isaiah that I dearly love, where at the end of his life, Jesus, the Messiah, is expressing his discouragement to the Father about his failure. After all, he's at the foot of the cross. His disciples have all abandoned him. The women are far off. It's the most despicable kind of death you could ever possibly experience. And looking at just the circumstances, you would imagine Jesus could easily be discouraged. And he talks to the Father about this, and the Father assures him, no, I'm going to keep my promise and save the children of Judah, children of Israel, that I promised I would. However, I'm going to throw in a little extra reward for you, just to encourage you, because it's been a really rough job saving dying for the sins of the world, and you deserve a little bonus, so I'm going to throw in some Gentiles. That's a little extra. That's us. We got included, sort of like an afterthought. It wasn't really an afterthought, because it's promised way earlier in the Bible that God's love would overflow to us Gentiles. But in a sense, you could say that God would be justified if Jesus saved only Israel in the long run and didn't bother with us Gentiles. But that's not how the story goes. Okay? Does everybody see that in your mind?
Yeah, but it ended up. Do you want to make a comment? Or was that? Oh, I was going to say that the promise to Abraham was that he would be a blessing, his heirs would be a blessing to all the nations.
To all the nations, yep. So it's inescapable if you look carefully through the Old Testament that the Gentiles are in it. Now, the Jews didn't think this. The Jewish attitude towards the Gentiles was, those Gentiles are lowlife. They are dogs. They're wretches. They're beyond redemption. They're uncivilized, uncouth. They worship foreign pagan gods. They have crude manners, and they're really, really not well-behaved people at all, which is true. Bob?
Is it not still the same?
Is it not today?
Yeah.
I'd say yes and no. If you go to Israel, there's an awful lot of Jews that are snobbish and standoffish and uncaring about Gentiles. So quite a lot of them are. Yeah.
Are the Jews viewing themselves exclusively as not being part of the church?
Yes. Almost always. The big point, if you go to the rabbis and talk to the rabbis, you can have a good discussion on most anything in the Bible except Jesus. And they're vehemently outspoken in their rejection of Jesus, as he could not possibly be our Messiah. Which is this great stumbling block that the New Testament talks about.
I go hear Paul Ehrlich at the place where he lives occasionally, because people invite me to come and hear him, and then afterward I get to talk to him. And he has said in a KQED documentary in 1995, devoted to celebrating his brilliance, and especially his part in the one-child policy in China, which he regrets he wasn't able to bring here. I asked that in there a little portion of that. He was a student of butterflies before a professor in biology who specialty was butterflies. Before he, butterflies, got it, resurrection, it's going to happen to Paul Ehrlich. He said in that documentary, there are morons and imbeciles who think that a demon created these beautiful butterflies. So I asked him last time I was there, so who are these morons and imbeciles that you think believe a demon created them? And his wife, who is a Gentile, I'm pretty sure, and he assured me that Christians were responsible for the Holocaust. So lots of people were tortured and killed in the name of Jesus. There's a Jews for Jesus video called Survivors, mm-hmm. and lots of Jewish people think, how could we possibly become Christians, they are the ones who did this to us. They were all baptized Christians. Mm-hmm. They, you know, they used the name of Jesus in their persecution. So even though we know that Hitler was a pagan and that the whole thing was demonic, they don't. And so there are lots of reasons why
today's the realm of secular history today is enormously confused and has been rewritten, and everybody's got their own totally rewritten version, which turns things quite upside down. If you can go visit Israel, you'll meet some delightful, wonderful Christian Jews. There aren't very many, but they're there. There's a real live remnant. You'll meet some devout Orthodox Jews who would be happy to talk to you and be friends with you as long as you don't get onto the subject of Jesus and who the Messiah is. A good part of Israel is completely secular today, and the Jews are their own worst enemies. They break into factions. There's a great deal of plurality in the government. The government is a very fragile coalition that barely hangs together. They are, the whole nation now is experiencing a whole new wave of anti-Semitism, which goes way beyond any rational dislike of another people. You can see that the hatred of Satan really seeking to destroy these people, because the Jewish people testify of the accuracy of the Bible and the thread of history that's leading to the Messiah. So today you want to listen. If you listen to people, be very careful to see where they're coming from, and know the truth. The better you know the truth, the more the Spirit can strengthen your position with any adversary. There are Christians who vigorously support Israel. Christian Zionists and others who, if you go to Israel, you'll just want to be friends over there right away, I think, without any doubt. There are people who, Gentiles and Arabs and others, who try as hard as they can to be destructive and harmful towards the Jewish people. And so it's all mixed up. Right now the military positions against the Middle East is more and more aligned and arrayed against Israel towards its destruction. Now, if you read the Bible prophecy a little bit, you know just exactly how this story is going to come out. God's plan and program is going to overrule all other plans and programs, and he's going to come right on through and keep all these promises here, one by one by one. And if you happen to be left out, tough luck. Most people in the world are not part of what God's doing, which is horrible loss. And that's what happens when you have a sovereign God who's much smarter than we are and who's doing the absolute right thing and is bringing about history and justice and love and reconciliation and correcting all the wrongs. And that's what he's doing. I think all in that plan, all of you are in that wonderful program. It means also this program, 2,000 years ago, stated so clearly, is a program to end our hostilities, to end the conflicts between us, even the conflicts as Christians and as family members, that God wants us to learn how to love each other and live together in harmony. That's part of it. So we need to contribute to this grand repair program. Okay, now in chapter, several little comments. There's some quality prayers in here. One of the big things that Paul wants us to be sure that we get correctly is that it's not enough to know intellectually about Jesus. We are to know him personally and intimately. We are to make a home in our hearts for him to come and live. This wonderful truth that Christ lives in your heart, that's foreign to the Old Testament. The Old Testament writers had no idea that God was a personal God who would actually make his home in your heart, person to person. Paul emphasizes here that you should make your heart a welcome place for Jesus. Remember that little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, by Bob Munger from Berkeley Press and Menlo Press for long time. It's a wonderful little book about cleaning all the rooms of your house out so that every one of them is attractive to Jesus and he can feel right at home in your heart. It's a very practical little book. So knowing God experientially is vital. a relationship with him that's vital. And that will show you this part of God, his tenderness, his compassion, his empathy, his understanding of the human side of things, your suffering, your hurt, your pain, and he can handle the whole management of the universe at the same time, which is pretty staggering. That God could be a personal God to all us billions of people down here and not lose track of you. Absolutely amazing. Now, you'll notice that, for example, in chapter 2, verse 11, just to show you the order of things, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, that's us, by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you in former times were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So this was the condition of the Gentiles before Paul brought this message to Asia Minor in Europe. We're outsiders. Very clear? Now, what is God going to do with us outsiders? Well, we're invited in. But now, in Christ Jesus, not by any other route, but through the person of Jesus, you Gentiles can come into the household of God. So this is a bunch of outsiders being welcomed in by the Messiah himself. Okay? That's our connection. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. He is our peace. Now, that little phrase, he is our peace, needs to be amplified and spread, plastered on the walls in big letters, because here is this quiet introduction to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. The one person who's going to bring about all this unity and reconciliation is Jesus himself. It's his personal assignment. So it's not Israel as a nation bringing this about. It's not God through Israel. It's Jesus who is doing this healing, repairing, enlarging, with the idea of moving toward the unity and reconciliation of all things. You see that there? Where it starts from. Jesus is being introduced clearly to the Gentile world as the creator of the universe, as the head, the king of Israel, and the personal savior of all of the Gentiles, right? And later on we're going to find out that a unique arrangement has been made by Jesus, and that is his church, his bride, is something we didn't read about in the Old Testament. And the huge difference between Jews and Gentiles has to do with the law of Moses and the old covenant versus a new covenant. The old covenant is a system of keeping the laws, trying harder, living up to the standards, with a provision for forgiveness and sacrifice built right in. And the new system throws out most of the laws and says, no, you can come right to Jesus. Jesus has come in. He's your personal agent to get you into the family of God full time. So, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and sojourners. You Gentiles, you who were on the outside before, don't feel alienated anymore. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Old Testament didn't have apostles and prophets. They're particularly raised up for the New Testament period and given all this revelation and entrusted with laying the foundations for the church so that God can build something new in the church. But it's still it's sprung from outside, from out of Israel, its origin. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him, in whom you are all built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. After 2,000 years, it doesn't feel like there ever has been much hostility between Jews and Gentiles. You and I are not much troubled by anti-Semitism, probably. You may have Jewish friends. There are Jews in the church. the hostility, say, between blacks and other Gentiles is probably greater. The tension between economic classes may be greater. This wall is broken down to a pretty successful degree right now, although it's going to get repolarized. Now, in verse chapter 3, we have another one of those great long sentences. I was looking through Ray's notes on this, and he points it out that the prayer in chapter 3, verses 1, starts in verse 1, but the end isn't until you get down to verse 13. So Paul starts a prayer. The prayer starts out for this reason, and the prayer ends in verse 13. I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is these long Greek sentences that are all tied together. Complete, accurate grammar in Greek, a little bit wordy for English. He now is going to amplify what he calls the mystery of Christ. What's a mystery? A mystery is a body of truth not previously known, not previously disclosed by God, and now it's public knowledge. And it can be amplified and explained, and it will, under it is a whole body of new revelation. And this mystery is, verse 6, that is, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. The church, in a sense, is more Jewish than Gentile. In that sense, we're the ones, the outsiders, being brought in. So I want to counter the common idea today that the church has replaced Israel. We're one common body together. If there's any authority behind the church, it's Jewish authority. It's Jesus himself. Okay? Everybody clear about that?
It's all right. Last week, remember, we're grafted in.
Grafted in.
Now I want to get an E+.
So okay. We give a lot of those.
I'm not going to give you a question that'll make you look bad.
Okay. Darn.
But in the tabernacle.
Yes.
In the wilderness.
Yeah.
There was a court for the Gentiles.
That's right.
What does that represent?
Us. It represents the part of the body that's extended out from the temple.
Because you said no mention of the church, so
a Jew reading about the future inclusion of the Gentiles would have assumed that they were going to be brought into the family of Israel under the same terms, probably. Would have said, oh, we're going to get some Jewish converts to Judaism. They weren't told that this was going to be something grand and powerful and better promises and with Jesus himself heading the church. So I think that's the... Okay, we have several hands here.
Yeah, back... Is this working? Back, there it goes. Back in those days, they essentially became Jews.
Just yes.
Ruth became Jew.
Yeah.
And she became the great-great-grandmother of Jesus. They weren't worshiping in the court of the Gentiles and then going off and having pork for lunch or something.
Yeah.
Obeying all the laws. But nowadays, if you want to go out and have pork for lunch, go ahead and do it, you know.
Right.
Just don't do it in front of some really ultra-Orthodox Jews, they'll get disgusted.
Yes, that's right.
And I think that's a sense of what it means to draw near, right? You're at this outer court and now you're...
Drawing near would be to come into the inner circle. You have to... That way into the Holy of Holies is open to us, which even the Jews couldn't get into in the Old Covenant. So that's to draw near would be to draw into personal intimacy with the Jesus, with the Jewish family, with Moses, with all those guys and so on.
So the Gentile court in the temple had the wall.
It did.
Between where the Jews could go mm-hmm. and where the Gentiles could go.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at verse 14 in chapter 2, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one
yeah.
and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, which is direct parallel from the way the temple was put together.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely right. And the previous reference about being grafted in is that we Gentiles are the wild olive branches grafted into the real olive tree, which is the faith of Abraham, which is Israel. So all these pictures are in the New Testament for us. chapter 3, he wants us to understand this mystery, which isn't so much a mystery now as it was in the first century. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Here's Paul being converted and appointed to this new entity to serve as an apostle in this new Gentile add-on here. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The truth, the secrets of all this are in Jesus. They're not in Israel as such. They're not in any of the sages. They're not in Moses. They're in the person of Jesus. This is the core of the truth. Jesus is the peace. He's the healer of all the nations, the rightful ruler of all the nations, the ruler of Jews and Gentiles. And he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Paul calls himself least of all the saints. He's probably not lying. A couple of letters later, right in his last letter to Timothy, he calls himself chief of all sinners. This is pretty interesting that this apostle, so learned and so much experience under his belt at the end of his lifetime, doesn't consider that he's anybody special at all. Least of all the saints, and probably chief among sinners. And that's a good, healthy attitude to have. The more you know the Lord, the more you see your needs, your own weakness, your own foolishness.
In fact, I think some have pointed out that that order of the way he stated things shows that he's getting a better view of his sinfulness as he becomes more mature. He's the least of saints, but then he's chief of sinners. There's actually a progression in his understanding of how great his need is.
Ray Stedman's notes on chapter 3 particularly are excellent. If you go to raystedman.org and dig them out, Ray's personal comments about how much he loved this book are very evident. One of the things he talks about is how radically and drastically his view of things changed in the course of his life. His personal opinion of himself, the things he once thought were commendable that he considered just wreckage, stages and stages of humbling that we all go through, which is the opposite way of the success plan of the world, where you get richer and more famous and written up by all the great books and magazines. And in actual reality, God's people are a low people, a lowly people, and we let Jesus shine through us. It's okay to then to conceive of yourself as a failure and let God lift you up. It's not fun to feel like you're getting to be a bigger sinner all the time, but God's looking at motives. He's looking at everything. And it's wonderful that this great supply of grace is so unlimited. I was criticized the other day for using up most of the grace in the South Bay area. And I checked the pipelines. They're intact. There's as much grace as you need. If you're not getting your full short, Jerry, ask. I don't think I'm going to cut down my supply. The grace pipeline is running at capacity, and the mercy one. So,
Lambert, it's not a zero-sum game is what you're saying.
That's right. It's not. That's good. Thank you. Okay. Paul's prayer, the second prayer in verse 14 of chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees toward the Father, for whom every family in heaven on earth is named. There's just one little tidbit here that says that God holds the office of fatherhood. He's the one who initiates things. He's the father of families, the father of nations. He's not the father of insects and birds. That's not the sense. But think about God, that his most overarching quality is fatherliness. And think of all that means and how it's the imprint on which families are built, with God being a loving, caring father and being over a family, and God being your heavenly father and having a place over you. And then the God who invents things and is particularly living things and has a fatherly role in that, father of invention and so on. Sometimes when Paul puts a word in here or there, he'd like us to think a little bit about what it means. every family in heaven on earth is named. What are some of the heavenly families? Well, angels. The angels are not, strictly speaking, children of God at all, but they're creations of God. They're sons of God. The Hebrew calls them sons of God. So God is, all the angels were created one at a time, and they're all named one at a time. And I presume that God talks to the angels, not through email, but probably one at a time when they want something done. It's staggering to think of the order of the universe the way God has built it for us. Okay. Paul wants us... I forgot verse 9. He wants all men to see what is the plan of the mystery hidden in ages, hidden for ages in God who created all things. Reminder, chapter 1, God created all things. The manifold, the word manifold in Greek is, it's a good word, many colored. According to the eternal purpose of the plan of the mystery hidden for ages, who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He's telling us something new. The church is going to be unlike Israel. It's going to be different. It's going to have a many-colored texture to it. What does that suggest in your imagination of multiple colors, not just black and white? The rainbow. That's a very good analogy, which promises the age of grace and the rainbow around the throne of God in Revelation. Yes.
Different colors of people of cupcakes back here, if you need a reminder. Yeah.
Different colors of people.
Different colors of people. Yeah, and that would mean not only the racial colors, but personality. Why God likes diversity and variety, and you travel around the world, and Christians come in all kinds of colors, don't they? And all kinds of personality types. It's fascinating that God likes this diversity that He's built in. So,
does it have any link to Joseph's
coat?
Yeah.
Oh, Joseph's coat of many colors in the Old Testament. It is. That's a very good tie back. Many colored. Manifold, of course. A manifold is what's on your old car that separates the fuel and the exhaust. That's something else. He wants to make all men see what is the plan. Everybody? Is everybody in the world going to see what God's been doing eventually, whether they like it or not?
Yes.
Yeah. Is everybody going to be subject to this program of God? Yeah. Yes. Like it or not? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess, willingly or otherwise, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's where we're all headed. He now says that verse 10 of chapter 3, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Who in the world are they? Angels. That what's going on in our teaching and our fellowship and our squabbling and our dealings with one another is all being watched on TV by angels, and they're taking notes. Why in the world would God bother to do that? What are the angels learning? What in the world do they see when they look down on us? What kind of a God is this that puts up with these sinners and doesn't just wipe them out? Why is He so patient and long-suffering with them? This is incredible. It's amazing. And the angels are all being instructed by this. There's some other places in the New Testament that are mentioned to this same thing of the angels watching human events in the church.
Hebrews.
Yes. Can you quote it?
Hebrews 2.
It doesn't say which are fallen angels or good angels. Presumably both. I think they both get. That's a good question. There's another couple of other places. I don't remember one in Hebrews. do you have one here?
I have a comment, you know, but point.
Hebrews 2:5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which he, we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember me, mm-hmm. or the son of man that you are concerned with, concerned about him.
That's a wonderful verse. If you stop and think about it, the world or the age which is to come is not subjected to angels. We're living in the present age. After this age comes another age. The verse would imply the present age is under the control of angels. The age to come will be back under man's control. Does everybody see that?
Lord of the Rings.
Yeah, right.
I just wanted to point out my own thoughts here, but I think it's scriptural. So if you're an unfallen angel, you know that God loves you, but why wouldn't he? You're good, you know? And when an angel falls, there's no opportunity for redemption.
Yeah.
They're eternal beings. They can't die. The only way they can pay for their sins is to pay for them themselves.
Yeah.
And so without the creation of something like the human race and its failure, God has no way of demonstrating to the angels his overabounding love.
Yeah.
You know, how far his love can reach for his creatures, even if they rebel against it.
Excellent.
And so that's one of the things that the angels are learning.
Surely.
In the human race and the church.
There's another place, and maybe you can help me, where the angels are standing in tiptoes, looking over the balcony and eagerly. Anybody know where that verse is? Things into which angels long to look.
But to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. Well, I think that's the one. Okay. Through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into.
Mm-hmm. The angels are curious. They want to study. They'd like to know about this, what's going on, and the doctrine, the theology of the New Testament, and God's love for sinners who have this range of choices. So the angels have an enormous role in the creation, and we don't know very much about it. Some of the forces of nature are under angelic control.
Second.
Yeah.
In fact, to go one step further, I remember hearing somewhere that the whole point of the human race could have been to show how merciful God was, mm-hmm. to us, to show the fallen angels that he is being fair, the way he has treated the fallen, mm-hmm. angels. He said, well, look how merciful I am to the human race. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Have you ever heard that before?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think I heard things along that lines as well, that there is what Bob was saying, I think makes a lot of sense to me as well. And I think there's even an allusion to it in the Screwtape Letters. I forget the exact way that Lewis put it, but there was some notion that the Screwtape is hoping that God will overlook something and we should re-enter heaven of sorts. But he's showing that he is just by the sacrifice of Christ paying for our sins.
Mm-hmm. I think it's Romans 8.
All right.
And the Phillips version has it in the most charming way.
Romans 8. Okay.
This one is 8, 19. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits. Oh, don't turn on me. Eagerly waits.
Where was I?
I'm not kidding. It just moved.
This high tech stuff is just not made for me. Could you read it? Romans 8. Seriously, I'm technically challenged. But the Phillips version, and it's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, in the Phillips version, but all of creation eagerly waits on tiptoe for the coming of the sons of man, or something like that. And I love that picture of them on tiptoe.
Yeah,
include the angels, right?
Yeah, all that would include the angels. All of creation groans and travail together until now, and waiting for the reveal. I think tiptoes is from the Greek. John would know instantly. He'll tell us in a week or so when he gets his archives are down in his basement, so he has to make a trip down to the basement to get into the archives. Okay, do you get the general idea of these first three chapters? Because I'd like to leap ahead into chapter 4 next week if we can. Do you have some thoughts or questions on this jam-packed material here? All through this, Paul wants us to know God personally, to talk to him, to raise our questions, to modify our living so that we come into closer relationship with him. Enjoy this, our role in the creation, our part in it. Because we have a part in all of it. You know, yeah, have you had a comment?
So God is sovereign. Mm-hmm. There's not a quirk or quark that is out of place that he doesn't know about.
Uh-huh.
In a universe, in a galaxy that's far, far away.
Mm-hmm.
Now, referring back to your committee meeting that we had before the foundations of all of this started out.
Uh-huh.
How is he viewing all of this stuff that's going on now if he knew ahead of time everything that was going to work out? Why is he going through this exercise? For his own pleasure?
You really are going for the A+, aren't you?
Okay. That's a good question. That is extra credit. And but we're getting a good answer right here.
Well, in the end, it's so that God is glorified. That is the main reason why he's doing all of this.
What does that mean? What does it mean? In the end, God is the one who is glorified. God gets the credit that is due him. He is magnificent beyond anything we can think of. The things that he does are unbelievably compassionate, gracious. Where do you see the most grace of God? What did God do that is the most startling, the most captivating, the most glorifying?
He came down to earth to save.
In the cross, yeah. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, by which I have been crucified unto the world and the world unto me, said Paul. In the cross of Christ, you see the maximum compassion of a just and holy God in a cruel, bloody execution of an innocent man. That's where the heart of God shines out. If God had built the universe any other way, we would never have needed to see that, the depth of his heart of love. Right here.
Another take on this, I think, is that he's calling out people for his name.
Mm-hmm.
So we who make that willing choice for God is what he's building, a people for his name. And that's bringing him to glory. So that's kind of how I tie this all together.
Yeah, and so do we reflect the character of God in the way that we live and what we talk and how we treat people? Are we reflecting the character of Christ? Because that's what God has for us in this. And that means there's a lot of diversity in this grace. Look at the prayer that closes chapter 3. I started it. But for this reason I bow my knees, says Paul, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven. By the way, Jews did not usually bow on hand or knee. How does the usual way an Orthodox Jew would bow?
Standing
with arms outstretched, say. And here Paul is on his knees, so that probably indicates a level of humbling and awareness that he's seeing. He's on hands and knees. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, individually you, to be strengthened with might. He's got a lot of energy words in here, and power words, and dynamo and dynamite, and words that express the unlimited power. Greater than a great generator or a nuclear weapon or anything. That he wants you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that would be, again, add on to that, that it's our job to make Christ's dwelling place comfortable and attractive to him. He doesn't like to live in a house full of messes and junks, which, unfortunately, I think my house is like. That through the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend. I want you guys to all get it. In other words, I want you to have power to comprehend together with all the saints. Together with all the saints. That no one part of the church can claim exclusive knowledge or superior knowledge. It's universal. It's truth available to all of us. And he wants us to know what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When Christ comes into your heart, he brings along the Spirit and the Father. So they're all there at home with you. Now, there's something unusual here, in that he puts four dimensions in the universe that we think of as a three-dimensional place. Because he wants us to understand breadth, length, height, and depth. Whereas length, width, and height is generally adequate for any geometrical description. But here there's four dimensions, plus time is five. So what do you think that's about? That you may have power to understand together with all the saints in community what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Do you have any ideas, Brett?
Dale's got an idea.
Okay.
Only in four dimensions could he listen to everyone at the same time and speak to everyone at the same time.
That's good. Yes.
Would long maybe be time? Yeah, my mind is stuck in three dimensions.
Yeah, I don't know. It's peculiar. Chuck Messler, I think, has a speculation on this, that it points off to some link into hyperspace, which maybe it does. I don't know. Now, how's this for a little closure here? To him who, by the power that is at work in us, is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. How's that for a little closing end to a prayer to God, who is at work by the power resident in your own heart, because you made a place for Jesus and God lives there. The owner of the whole universe is in your heart, and he's got unlimited power to work through you. To do far more above all that you ask or think. Can you ask some pretty big things of God? Does he answer all of them? Thankfully, no. Right? In his time, he answers a lot of them. What's that verse tell us, this last closing verse here? God. Where do you go for God's power? Do you have to go ask God to send it down on a rocket ship from far away?
I think that we typically put God in a small box.
Yeah.
And there is no way we can imagine his glory, his power. I mean, what he thinks. How on earth can he talk to each one of us and love us each as if we're the only ones?
And then pretty incredible
for
things.
Everybody. Yeah, and I have to keep reminding myself of that over and over when I see people like don't care for or don't think they're doing something right. God, he's
running the universe from within his people in a way, isn't he? What other people have access to God, have the power of God, have the mind of God, can figure out what needs to be done, can pour your own heart into it? Do you find God is willing to act when you cry for help, and particularly for somebody else? Yeah, well, much. And that's, isn't that silly? Whoever would dream up a universe like that? That just does not make any sense at all. It sounds inefficient, it sounds incompetent, it sounds irrelevant to everything. But that's the way it's done. Pretty awesome. The least of us in here has enormous influence when we stop and pray, and when God sorts out what we're praying about. Can you pray for great big things like peace in the Middle East? Yes, you can. I think Paul's enthusiasm for the truth, it shines through here. This is new to him. He's been given it recently, not too long ago. It's foreign to all that he learned when he was a rabbi and a Pharisee. And this new body of truth is so amazing that he breaks into these wonderful prayers in here and can't wait to get it all written down and handed down to us. Small part of what he lectured about there in Ephesus. It is through these sermons at Ephesus and through this book that the gospel reached all of Asia Minor. And he acknowledges that later on, that the gospel had already spread down by word of mouth and by people taking notes, and it spread through all of Asia Minor and out to the whole world. This gospel spreads person to person. It always has. That's the way it's conveyed. Jude opens up by mentioning that the gospel is passed on one generation to another, person to person, and that we should make sure that the whole gospel is transmitted person to person. It's up to us to make sure that our teaching has content and accuracy. This is fascinating. Now, we haven't talked about the church yet, so next week at chapter 4 we'll start finding out what the church is. And you can see if the church today looks like this church here. To anticipate ahead, to look ahead, anybody know how this church went? Paul taught it and built it up and went away. And if you came back a few years later, would you find this church was a big mega church with many denominations spread off from it? What was the future for the church at Ephesus?
Well, I don't know exactly when this happened. It was under Polycarp, but eventually they ate the sake, but they lost their first time.
Well, now that's exactly what the answer that's correct. Here is a church that's commended for this, the integrity of their faith. They got the content right, but they... Go ahead.
I just wanted to add...
Wait.
This might have something to do with the tears, but... When the Apostle Paul was on his way to Jerusalem for the final time, you know, he stopped, what was it, about 12 miles from on the coast off from Ephesus, and called the elders to him. And he warned them at that time that people would rise up teaching, false doctrines, and even from among the elders of Ephesus, that men would rise up, teaching false doctrine to draw away disciples after themselves. Mm-hmm.
We should, before we're done here, we should talk about Paul's meeting with the elders at Ephesus, which came after his final visit there. But what it says in Revelation, the church of Ephesus, the first of seven churches, they're commended for their strong faith, integrity of doctrine, and their love for one another. And what faded was love. So you end up with a church that's with sound doctrine but lacking in love. That's where how this church faded away. So churches don't last forever. They last a couple, three generations, and then they seem to fade away. But let's have a hymn. And chapter 4 next week, and please read ahead.
Page 277. The church is one foundation.
I think that works. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is His new creation by water and the Word. From Him He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one for all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. The holy name she blesses, our days the holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. May toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yes, she on earth hath union with God the Three in One, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with Thee.
Father, I'm thinking now of Bob and Muriel, and wishing they were with us, and ask that you be with them and bless them. And I think I read this before, but I'll want to read it again as our prayer. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Good to see you, Everett.
Good to see you. How are you?
Great job.
Was that okay?
Yeah.
Thank you.
I love it.